I thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in that name that's above every name. I thank you for your great faithfulness and the wonderful way that you watch over your word. Lord, I thank you that not one verse will return void, but you watch over each and every syllable. Holy Spirit, I pray that you prepare each of our hearts to receive what you're speaking to us here this morning. Lord Jesus, you said, let those who have ears, let them hear. Thank you for giving us ears to hear what you're saying to us through your word this morning. A Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you have planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. There are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. Psalm 40. Today I want to ask the question, where is God when it hurts? Where is God when it hurts? There's some notes on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to fill in some blanks. There's some wonderful scriptures I hope you'll take with you today. But as I ask that question, where is God when it hurts, I really want to speak today to two groups of people. Those who are suffering and those who soon will be suffering. And whether we realize it or not, that covers everybody in the room. Where is God when it hurts? He's right in the middle of it, sharing every pain. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that God can take a punch. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that God can take a punch. And He expects us to be able to take a punch too. Not in our own strength, but by His Spirit and with His help. When we look at the birth and life and death of Jesus, we must conclude that suffering was a real part of Jesus' earthly life. And if we earnestly want to be more like Jesus, we must understand that suffering is a part of what the Christian life is all about. In Philippians 3, 10 and 11, Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." To want to share in the sufferings of Christ. I don't want to suffer. I'm not a masochist. Do you want to suffer? But if it's the only way that I can get closer to Him, if it's the only way I can be made more like Him, then bring it on. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the writer there says, "For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross." I want the resurrection life. But the only way to get there is through the cross. In John 16 and 33, Jesus said, "In this life we will have trouble, but be of good cheer. He's overcome the world." We had a couple of friends years ago we served on Kairos with over at Zephyr Hills. Their names were Fred and Kim Mayling. Fred was one of these super achiever guys. He graduated college when he was 18, got his master's before he was 21, was a fighter pilot in Vietnam for several tours of duty, and became a nurse, and was just a brilliant guy. And he had this freak accident. He was actually working in this office building on the third floor, and a crane actually crashed through the window and knocked him to the ground and broke his neck. And the doctor said, "You'll never walk again." And Fred said, "Oh yes, I will." And with a lot of prayer and a lot of painful rehabilitation, he defeated all the odds and got to where he could walk again. It took over a year and a lot of therapy. But then as he was taking the garbage out one night, he leaned over and pop, heard a sound, and his neck broke again. And he's paraplegic. He's paralyzed from the waist down. Well, Fred met a girl named Kim, who was also just an outgoing young woman. And when she was 18 years old, she had a terrible motorcycle accident and became a quadriplegic. And so Fred and Kim became lovers and got married. And Fred, of course, was a paraplegic, and Kim was a quadriplegic. I think she won a bronze medal in the Special Olympics. But Fred was the rector of a Kairos weekend and at Zephyr Hills. And he had a Goldwing motorcycle with a sidecar. And he would go out there and get Kim in the sidecar, and he'd get their wheelchairs hooked on the back of that motorcycle, and they'd just take off, you know. He used to not only teach flying, but he used to head up the Sun and Fun Flying over in Lakeland, Florida. And one of the big things that Fred used to get a kick out of was after a flight lesson, after somebody was flying around with him for an hour or so in the air and they'd land the plane, he loved to pull his wheelchair out and then show him that he couldn't walk. They were a remarkable couple, just a remarkable couple. I remember at one of the closing ceremonies at the Kairos at Zephyr Hills, Kim was the keynote speaker. And there she was, a quadriplegic, you know, very much in the shape of like a Johnny Erickson Tata. And One of the prisoners came up to Kim after her talk and said, I have to ask you a question. He said, how could you be so positive? You seem like such a positive person. How can you be such a positive person when you're confined to that wheelchair? And she said, confined to this wheelchair? She said, buddy, I'm not confined to this wheelchair. This wheelchair is my friend. If it wasn't for this wheelchair, I'd be home in bed. I wouldn't be here talking to you. But Fred and Kim used to use a term that really catches all of us. They used to refer to us that can get up and walk around as TABS, T-A-B-S, temporarily able bodies. Temporarily able bodies. See, the truth is, none of us have any inoculation against pain. And when times of trial and pain and suffering come, they will either make us bitter or make us better. Many times when we're going through some type of suffering, it's easy for us to fall into a temptation of thinking that somehow God is punishing us, that somehow God is against us. But Job reminds us that many times we may be going through trials because somebody's been bragging about us. Have you heard about my good servant Christopher? In Isaiah 53 and 3, the prophet describes Jesus, and he says that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, the joy bringer, Jesus, the one who said, I came that you might have joy and have it to the full, was a man that was familiar with suffering. On the back of your bulletin, there's a little multiple choice question. The Christian life is A, joy unspeakable, B, victory and rejoicing, C, pain and suffering, D, trials and temptations, E, all of the above. And that is the Christian life. Yes, there's great joy, and there's suffering. There is a joy in the midst of the suffering. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul is talking about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There is a sure promise of victory, even in the midst of what may look like overwhelming defeat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul describes the Christians in the Macedonian churches as having an overflowing joy in the midst of severe trial. And throughout the scriptures, that's what we see in the lives of God's people. Severe trials, intense situations, acute suffering, and in the midst of all of it, a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian life really is a cycle of testings and rejoicings. Throughout history, God's people have endured many pains and trials and sufferings. Have you ever experienced the pain of betrayal? Welcome to Christianity. Abel was betrayed by Cain. Noah was betrayed by his son Ham. Esau was betrayed by his brother Jacob. Isaac was betrayed by his son Jacob and his wife Rebekah. Joseph was betrayed by all his brothers. David was betrayed by Absalom. And Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Why should you and I be immune to the pain of betrayal and rejection? You know, it's an interesting thing when you walk with the kiss of Judas on your cheek. You gain new insight into what David was saying in Psalm 51 and 17. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." But even in the brokenness and the heartbreak of betrayal, there is a blessing. And I've never really realized this before. Been walking with the Lord for many years. But one thing I have found just recently, and as I study the account of when Judas shows up in the garden and gives Jesus that kiss of betrayal, an interesting thing happened when Judas put that kiss on Jesus. In an instant, everybody knew where everybody stood. Everybody knew where everybody stood. And so it is today. So it is today. Are you experiencing physical suffering? Physical infirmity? Consider Job, who was covered with painful boils all over his body. Moses, who contracted leprosy. Samson, who had his eyes plucked out of his head. Consider Paul and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 3. This verse has been like a magnet to me over the past several weeks. "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." You know, when we talk about physical pain, I don't know how many here have experienced excruciating pain. I know my wife has recently, and I remember when Gina was born, my goodness, I was standing outside of the door and, oh my gosh, I thought my daughter-in-law was being crucified. It was just... But I was thinking of times in my life where I've experienced some serious pain, excruciating pain. Interesting word, excruciating. Out of the cross, what our Jesus went through defined the ultimate pain. Out of the cross. When I was about 5 years old in New Jersey, my folks remodeled the kitchen, and all the guts of the kitchen, the 2x4s and all the tiles and everything were piled out in the backyard. And I was really big into watching those Roman films, those Roman gladiator films where they would have those catapults, you know, and throw things over into the castle. So we used to make catapults by taking boards and sticking a board, putting something on a board and like laying it on a pile, and then we'd go and jump off of something and fling the object, you know, just create these kind of homemade catapults. They work pretty good. And so I had this, it was like a 2x4, about 10 feet long, and there was a big pile of rubble, and I got a big old, you know, projectile that I was going to fling into the next yard, and I got up there, and I jumped up on that board, and when I came down on that board, There was a 4-inch nail that went straight up the middle of my heel. And I was going, oh! And I couldn't move. I was impaled to the board. And my grandfather came out. He was visiting us from South Carolina. And he grabbed a hold of me and pulled me off that board. And I screamed all the way to the doctor. But the funny thing about it, now these many years later, now that my grandfather is walking on streets of gold, and I think back on that event, I don't remember the pain. I remember how tight he held me the whole way we went to the doctor. I could feel it right now. He squeezed me harder. I guess he had to. I probably was going ballistic, but he squeezed me harder than he ever had. Are you suffering because of a circumstance or situation you're in? Consider Jeremiah, who was thrown into a dungeon and then into a muddy cistern. Consider Jonah, who spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish. Or Paul and Silas, who were flogged and beaten and put in a dungeon. Consider Peter, who was on death row, finally crucified upside down. Or Joseph, who was wrongly accused of rape and then thrown into prison. Consider Jesus, who was wrongly accused, convicted, tortured, and murdered. Situations and circumstances can cause us a great deal of pain and problem. Not quite on that scale, but when I was 9, I had my tonsils out. And it was pretty scary for me. As a matter of fact, growing up in my house, you didn't ask a lot of questions. When my dad said something, you just did it. It was just understood. And so when my dad told me to get up and get dressed, I got up and got dressed. Got in the car, didn't know where we were going. Pulled right into Overlook Hospital. Walk me in there. I wondered, what are we doing there? Oh, go put on this gown. Okay, what's happening? And before long, I realized I was the center attraction there, and they were wheeling me off to take my tonsils out. And that was pretty terrifying for me, not knowing what in the world was going on. But the most wonderful thing happened after I woke up. I got to order any kind of ice cream I wanted. I just hit a button. I'll have some lime sherbet. I'd eat that down. Can I have as much ice cream as I? Yep, you can. Can I have some orange sherbet? Can I have some banana sherbet? I must have got our money's worth just from the ice cream that I ate. And when I think back of that, I think that's what I remember. I remember how, as a 9-year-old kid, just being able to sit there and ring a bell and have people bring you whatever kind of ice cream you want, that was a pretty good deal. There was a blessing in the midst of that circumstance and situation. I know there's a lot of young people here, and usually this is something that older people suffer from. And when you're young, it doesn't really seem like a Goliath, but some suffer from loneliness. Loneliness can be a cause of great suffering. Consider how lonely Daniel must have felt when he was thrown in a lion's den. Or how lonely Queen Esther must have felt as she went to stand before the king, not knowing if the golden scepter was going to be extended in her direction. How lonely Noah must have been as he preached for 120 years without one convert. How lonely Jesus must have felt in the garden and on the cross as he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I think of the loneliest times that I ever had, I think of when I was sent to military school. In grade school, I was a popular kid. I was the second best athlete in the school. I wasn't the best. I was the second best. And when you're an athlete, you're popular, you have a lot of friends. So I had a lot of friends. And I had the longest hair in the school. It's when the Beatles were popular, you know. I used to have these real long bangs, and I'd kind of throw my hair back and kind of, you know, do this thing like that. And so things were going on, and I was sent off to military school in the mountains of New Jersey, a place called Mount Freedom, which was a big joke for us cadets. And one of the first things they did when we got there is lined us up in a big line behind Howard Hall. And you would go in one door and you'd come out the other door. It was the day for haircuts. And so I walked in there, and there wasn't any fancy barbershop or anything. There was a guy with a stool and a razor, a buzzer, you know. So I sat down on the stool and I said, just take a little off the sides and leave the back. And he just laughed and drew a big circle on my head, you know. That's when I knew that this was a unique experience. And they got us up in the morning a lot earlier than what I wanted to get up. Blew a bugle. And made us square our meals and square our shoulders and march around. And I had learned to say yes, sir, but I soon learned to say sir, yes, sir, and sir, no, sir. And it was a lonely time. I didn't know anybody in the whole school. I felt very much alone. As a matter of fact, I look back on it, kind of psychoanalyzing myself in this ministry, and I wonder if somehow that's not part of the attraction I have for the guys that are incarcerated. Because I was put in a place where I didn't want to be, and I was made to wear these uniforms that I didn't want to wear, and to go and eat this food I didn't want to eat, and hang out with people I didn't want to hang out with. I was very, very lonely. And that same year, my sister Roxanne was sent to a Episcopal boarding school that turned out to be just a few miles away. And they'd make us go to bed a lot earlier than what I wanted to go to bed. And so I'd lay there in my bed, not knowing anybody, wondering what in the world am I doing here in this military school. And after visiting my sister's school one time, I realized that this great big, it was like a light that was used to guide planes. There was a big red blinking light that was near her school. And as I would lay there in the bed, I could look out the window, and it'd be so dark in the mountains in New Jersey, and way in the distance I could just see this little red flashing light. And I knew my suit was right over there. And sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we can get into those times and places where we feel alone. And things seem real dark. But if we'll look, there's always that light that's just shining with a promise that a friend is nearby. Maybe you're suffering from the loss of a loved one or a close friend. Think of how Job must have felt when he lost his entire family. How Elisha must have felt the day the chariot came for Elijah. Or how Lot must have felt when his wife was turned into a pillar of salt. How Joshua must have felt when Moses died. How Mary must have felt standing and watching her son be crucified. Losing loved ones and close friends can be a serious source of suffering. If I said the date December the 14th, 1994, it probably wouldn't mean much to more than probably one other person. But that was the day that my mom died. And in many ways, she was a best friend to me. And unless you've walked there, you can't really understand the deep sense of loss you have when a loved one that you care a great deal about is no longer on this planet. And I remember standing at my sister's church, and when the hearse pulled up and they pulled the casket out of the back of the hearse, I almost couldn't stand up. And here I was called to bring the message. So what's the point? If in fact God is in the middle of our suffering, why does He allow it? What is the purpose of the times that we go through when we suffer? I know, just as my wife said earlier, the current valley situation that we're walking through has pushed me further into the Word than ever before. I'm reminded of a prayer I heard a man named Norman Grubb pray. He said, "Thank you, Satan. Thank you for snapping at my heels and moving me even closer to my Savior." And that's what we've been going through. And I praise God that even those things the enemy intends for evil, God delights in turning them around for the good. But in all of our lives and walks with the Lord, there will come times when the dark cloud of suffering comes. And it's in those times we must look to the Word to bring us light and understanding. Psalm 119, 105, David said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." And you know, you don't need a lamp unto your feet if you can see in the bright light. You only need a lamp to guide where your feet are going to step if it's very dark. And sometimes when suffering comes, it's like that. It becomes so dark you can't really see maybe an hour or two or three down the road. And that's when we need to cling to God's Word. Because truly it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And maybe we'll just take one step and then another step and then another step and then another step. And then another step, and then another step. And by God's grace, we will come out the other side of the valley and be even stronger than before. Even when we turn to God's Word, it doesn't make the suffering go away. But what it does is it illuminates the joy that is set before us in the midst of the suffering. God's Word illuminates the joy that is set before us even in the midst of the suffering. As we turn to God's Word, we realize that God is an ever-present help in times of trouble, that He is our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, that He is working all things together for our good, even those things that don't feel good, even those things that we don't enjoy. He is at work, and if we will trust in Him and lean not on our own understanding, if we'll acknowledge Him, He will direct our path. I'll never forget, if I live to be 100, just several weeks ago when we were up in Tennessee going to the funeral of a dear friend's wife, Bob Bryant, who's a dear friend of ours. And Bob has been on kidney dialysis for years now. Three times a week he goes in, he gets hooked up to kidney dialysis for 4 hours at a clip. He was looking forward to getting a kidney transplant, had lost a bunch of weight, was ready to go. And just before his wife died, he found out that the kidney transplant wasn't going to happen, that his liver was failing, and then his wife died. And I went into the funeral home, and this guy is lit up like a Christmas tree. And he's standing there telling me how good God is, and how his wife should have died some 4 years earlier, but God was so good to give them those extra years, and the wonderful memories that they shared, and the beautiful kids that he still has alongside of him. And The gratitude that just poured out of this man in the midst of great suffering was nothing less than anointing. So even when we go through times of suffering, even when we go through those dark clouds, if we turn to the Lord, not from Him, if we press into our faith and not run from it, if we turn to the Word of God and not neglect it, we will find there is joy even in the midst of the suffering. God allows suffering, and in our suffering, He tests us. If you're taking notes, that's one of the first write-me-downs on the back of your bulletin. God allows suffering, and in our suffering, He tests us. James 1:2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and He tests us, He blesses us with perseverance, and we must have perseverance to finish this race and to finish it well." I don't know about you, but I'm not at that place yet. I don't consider it pure joy. I do know that He's working. I do know that He's with us. I do know that even if it doesn't feel good, He's working something out for our good, that He's for us and not against us. I know that. I know that through my weakness, He shows Himself strong, but I'm not at a place yet where I consider it pure joy. But I know that He's with me. I consider that pure joy. Oh, how thankful we are when He draws close and shows us that He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And we must have perseverance to finish this race. It's not so important how we start this race of faith. It's oh so important how we finish. And it doesn't take a theologian or someone with a word of knowledge to see that we're very much entering into the last days. And as we enter into these last days, as we're going to get into in a couple of scriptures towards the end of this message, you'll see that there are going to be many that are going to fall away. Where we are now in our walk with Christ is not nearly as important as where we're going to be as we finish the race. How will you finish? How will you finish this race? I've said it so many times when I used to run cross country in high school. So many times on the cross country races, or even in a 2 mile race you can see in the Olympics, usually the one who starts out and, whoa, he's way out in front of the pack. Usually those are the ones that end dead last. It's not how we start this race of faith. It's how we finish. And the longer we walk this walk, the more sobering it is to realize that none of us are invincible. Any one of us could be taken out. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Be careful if you think you stand, lest you might fall." We need perseverance. And through the suffering, in our suffering, God tests us. And in that testing of our faith, He gives us and develops within us a perseverance. God allows suffering, and in our suffering, He humbles us. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I don't know about you. I'm not there yet either. I've gotten to the place where I can, and I do. Some people may misunderstand that. I do boast in my weakness. Some people think, well, you just put your laundry out in the public. No, I'm boasting in my weakness because I have learned this much of what Paul is teaching. I know that it's through my weakness that Christ's strength is demonstrated. It's not through my power or might, but it's by His Spirit. But I look at what Paul is saying here, and yes, I do delight in my weakness. Yes, I do realize that because of my recognition of my own weakness, that Christ's power rests on me. And I do delight in my weakness, but I'm not yet there where I delight in insults. I'm not yet there where I delight in hardships and persecutions. I'm not yet there. But I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on to the mark. I remember hearing Johnny Erickson Tada at a Billy Graham crusade, and she said something that struck me. She said, "I would rather be in this wheelchair and know Him than be walking around healthy and not know Him." And I know, even though I talk about it, maybe some people think too often, but that's just my story. I would rather walk this life with the stigma of people calling me an alcoholic and know Christ than to have people say, "Well, isn't he an emotionally healthy and stable person," and not know Christ. I would rather people look through those kinds of lenses of misunderstanding and judgment at me and enjoy the new wine of God and have people say, "Well, he's just strange." Well, you may not know what you're missing. Truth is, I never quit drinking. I just changed my drink. Found that the new wine is better and it's available. But I do delight in my weakness. How about you? Are you wise in your own eyes? Are you strong in your own strength? The prophet Zechariah says, "It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says as the Lord." God allows suffering, and in our suffering, He teaches us obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, the writer says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He had suffered." God allows suffering, and through our suffering, He desires to teach us obedience. I know when I went to a Catholic boarding school in Huntington, Long Island, I learned obedience through suffering. I learned the words reverent submission. I understood some more things about that when the Brothers of the Sacred Heart would tell you to take the position and you would bend over like this, and they would take something that resembled a Louisville slugger and they would just apply some pressure to the backside. It would get your attention. And you learned obedience through suffering. It was the same way many, many years ago when I was in the martial arts. We learned obedience through suffering. We learned to bow before we got on the mat, or we'd be flat on our back on the mat. We learned to do certain techniques and exercises as we were instructed, or we would be just airborne right across the room. We learned obedience through suffering. I was talking to Kevin Steinman last night on the way home from the Carpenter's Children's Home outreach, and it's true what I'm about to say about Kevin Steinman. I'm glad he's not here, because I don't want to I'd rather talk about him without him being here. But when I saw Kevin get born again, and when Kevin came to the Lord, one of the things that was so unique and wonderful about Kevin is he had been in the military for 6 years. And he was like one of these like real hoo-ah kind of soldiers, you know, a sergeant in the United States Army. And so he had all this military training. It was as if he was pre-wired. And then the Holy Spirit just turned on the power. Because he understood spiritual authority. He understood spiritual warfare. He was pre-wired to understand so many truths that so many American Christians have such difficulty with, because we grew up and such a rebellious culture and hate authority, and submission is a four-letter word. And so we bring all that baggage into the body of Christ, and so much of what the Lord needs to do is unlearn all that stuff and get us free from all that rebellion and free from all that yucky stuff that just came out of the make love and not war generation, you know? It's true. It's true. It really is. But when you come in like Kevin did, and he just understood some things about spiritual order, about who our commander-in-chief is, and about how the body of Christ is designed to function, he was able to just fall right in and has grown exponentially because of it. It's like he was pre-wired. In James 5 through 11, James says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops, and how patient he is for autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." God allows suffering. And through our suffering, He teaches us patience. He teaches us it's not our timeline. My wife's a perfect example. We're believing full well. There's good news. I'm telling you, we have seen in the last 3 weeks and 4 days God's hand move and the restoration process already begin. And we know that it's not in our timeline. We're being patient. We're waiting upon the Lord and crying out in faith, believing Him for full deliverance and restoration. But we're learning patience. We're learning that it's not according to our timeline. And that's one of the fruits of suffering. It's not fun. It doesn't come through pleasure, but it's something that the Lord desires to teach us through our suffering. I know myself, patience is not one of my strong suits. It really isn't. And I know God is getting ready to send a couple of special ambassadors to my home to help teach me more patience. David Joseph and Joseph James will be there soon, and I'll be learning more patience. One of the most patient people I know is my daughter-in-law, Melissa. You don't know her. We're so blessed that she and Jimmy head up the children's church. Just telling you because it's true. She is one of the most patient and merciful people that I've ever known in my life. She truly is. It's a very different than me, you know, with I want to kill a fly with a shotgun and fast food, man. If it's not 3 minutes, it ain't fast. Come on. I mean, that's just the way I am. But Melissa's in a whole different frequency. She's just merciful and patient. I get the biggest, they have 3 young children and a dog. So when I call up over there, having a conversation with Melissa on the phone, it's kind of like, "Hey, Melissa, how you doing?" "Oh, praise the Lord, Daddy-O. How you doing? How's things? What's going on?" "Oh, well, we're just reading in the book of Jeremiah." Sonny, get back in the house, Sonny. And it's just been wonderful what the Lord has been doing. And put those crayons down, Jimmy. And I'm telling you, God has just blessed us in such a way. Gina, quit pushing Alicia. And it's just been glorious, the thing. We got this new van. Quit jumping off the table, Jimmy. It's just kind of like that. You know what I mean? But it's just kind of like, it's amazing to me. It's just like, you know, managing multiple priorities, and it's amazing, just amazing. Well, that's kind of what it's like. But we can learn patience, and when we're in those times of suffering, that's one of the things that God desires to do. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, got ahead of myself. One of the things that God allows suffering, and in our suffering He perfects and sanctifies us. In Hebrews 2 and 10, the writer says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Through the suffering we go through, God is at work. God is sanctifying us. He is perfecting us. He's taking out those imperfections. just like gold or silver that's put under a flame. So the heat of the suffering just causes the impurities to come to the surface. I often tell the story of the little boy who saw the granite horse outside of his uncle's pharmacy and went in and learned that his uncle had actually made the granite horse that stood outside of his pharmacy. And he asked his uncle, "How did you make that granite horse out of one big piece of granite?" And the uncle said, "Well, it was easy. I just knocked off everything that didn't look like a horse." And through our suffering, that's in many ways what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's knocking stuff off of us that doesn't look like Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Are you in relationship with Jesus? What has He knocked off of you lately? If in fact you are His. God allows suffering, and in our suffering, God receives glory. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter says, "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed." Through the suffering, God will be glorified. God will receive praise. You know, it says there in 1 Peter, what we just read, that our faith is of greater worth than gold. You know, if we really believe that, it seems that we would put this book ahead of our checkbook. If we really believe that our faith is more precious than gold. In closing, I want to quote a couple of sobering scriptures from Matthew that Jesus spoke of when He was talking about the last days. In Matthew 24 and 10, Jesus said, "Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." Many. That's Jesus speaking. I didn't write that. I'm not a doomsday prophet. I'm not a negative individual. Those are the words of Jesus. And He's saying in the last days, many, many. I mean, the situation now is if one person turns and betrays, it shakes up a whole church. You know what I've been wondering in light of that verse? You know how there were 12 disciples and one of them was a Judas? What if, as we go into the last days, that's a prophetic ratio? I don't know. It's just a question. I'm just saying. What if we get into a time and a season as the last days unfold that one out of every 12 Christians is a Judas? The Bible says many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. When betrayal comes and somebody turns and goes the wrong way and there's hurt and affliction comes to a body, we shouldn't be so surprised. We shouldn't be so shocked and dismayed. It's just a sign of things to come. In Matthew 24 and 12, Jesus says these words. He says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm until the end will be saved." Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most. I don't know if you're hearing me, but that's Jesus speaking. Even in this small room, if we looked around the room, most will grow cold. I don't know about you, but I find that very sobering. Because it's very easy to stand here before you with food in my stomach and a place to lay my head and an air-conditioned church to preach in and wonderful people, some of whom love me. I'm joking. But what about when the days unfold and it's not business as usual and the fire is turned up and you're walking with not one or two, but maybe three or four kisses from Judas, and you're going through physical affliction and the love of your life passes away and you don't know where your next meal is coming from? Not a real seeker-friendly message I'm preaching you, but this is what Jesus is teaching us. And the reason that I'm telling you is so that we can prepare now. The time to prepare for a hurricane is not when it's on top of us. We learned that with Hurricane Katrina. And if we believe the words of Jesus, and if we believe that what he says is true, and if he says that many will turn from the faith, many will betray and hate each other. Got a newsflash for you, Christian. If you haven't been there, it stinketh, this business of betrayal. The kiss of Judas sucketh. That's the King James. Suck it. Do you know why? Do you know what it is about the kiss of Judas that sucketh so bad? It's because Judas was part of the core team. Jesus had invested into Judas. He was trusted with the finances. He was one of the key individuals. I'm not talking about betrayal like somebody in the church doesn't like you. I'm talking about somebody that your life is in their hands and then they turn like a snake. If you haven't experienced it, I'm not wishing it on you. I'm just saying you need to be strong enough. You need to be strong enough to withstand it. Don't be overconfident in God. We heard a preacher last night, Pastor Stephen Yates, gave a wonderful message about us all being in this together. And he was talking about how when he was in college, he had this bus ministry and he used to go from Tallahassee, Florida up to Georgia and pick up like these 12 teenagers and bring them to meetings. And he was very unappreciated and he was trying to get these teenagers places to stay, and all the parents were uncooperative and gave him a hard time. And finally one of them got him on the phone and just railed him out and said, "Don't you ever bring any of these young people to my house again. What makes you think you're a leader anyway? You're not a leader in the body." And just railed against him. He said he was talking to the lady, and tears are coming down his face. He finally hung up the phone. He said, "That's it. I'm leaving the church. I'm out of here." He said he went, brought the van back. He was done. He was cooked. It was over. And he's a minister. And he was just going to look in the sanctuary one more time. Just going to peek in there one more time, and then he was out of there. No letter of resignation, just see ya, you know. Resignation by Joe. Joe mama and Joe daddy, I'm out of here. You know, one of those kind of resignations. And he stuck his head in the sanctuary, and the pastor was in the middle of a message, and he stopped, and he had a word for him. And it stopped him in his tracks. And I asked him after the message was over, I said, "What happened? You never told us what happened after you got that prophetic word. Did you stay at that church for a season?" He said, "Oh yeah, I was there for several years. That's the church I was ordained through." See, the enemy wanted to take him out and almost did. But how many will be taken out? How many will be taken out? The love of most will grow cold. The love of most will grow cold. I don't know about you. That rattles me to my core. And finally, Jesus asked a question in Matthew 18 and 8. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I'd like to paraphrase his question and say, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in your world? When the Son of Man returns, will you be walking in the love of God? Will you be walking in the service of the King? Will you be walking in the fellowship of the saints? Or will some unknown betrayal, or some unknown physical suffering, or some unknown circumstance or situation, or loneliness or loss of a loved one take you out of the race? And don't think for a second that any of us are bulletproof. We're all wrapped in the same flesh and blood. It's easy to look at someone fall and say, "Oh, it happened to them, but it could never happen to me." Be careful if we think we stand, lest we fall. When I started the message, I said I was speaking to two groups of people. Those that are suffering, and those that at some time in the future will find yourself suffering. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask Jimmy to turn that music up just a little bit. And I just want to spend a moment, if we could just fix our eyes on Jesus and allow Him to give us a gut check. Allow Him to search our hearts. And if we're going through some kind of suffering at this time, realize, just as already shared earlier, these present sufferings are not worthy to compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. And through the suffering, God is at work. God is at work. He's not punishing you. If you're in some kind of outright rebellion and disobedience, that's one thing. But I'm talking about if you're walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, and you find yourself going through a valley of suffering, understand that God is delighting in taking those things even the enemy intends as evil and turning them around for the good. And if you're here today and you're on a mountaintop, God bless you. God bless you. But now's the time to ask God to send His rain, to fill us afresh with His Word and His presence and His promises. If you would just spend a moment and fix your eyes on Jesus.
Let us hear. Tonight we felt the rays of your love. We feel the words of your Spirit. But now the heartbeat of heaven, let us hear. We feel the rays of your love. We feel the words of your Spirit. But now the heartbeat of heaven, let us hear. Let it rain. Let it rain. Sing it out, children. Open the floodgates of heaven. You sing it to your daddy. Oh, let it rain. Let it rain. We sing it to you, Daddy God. Would you open the floodgates of heaven? Open the floodgates. Let it rain. Let it rain.